This is a different day, guys. You know, in the New Testament churches, they didn't have organizations. They didn't have air conditioning. They didn't have PowerPoints and videos. They met together in homes. There weren't church buildings until the second century. And they didn't have professional clergy. They had volunteers. They'd take up love offerings from time to time, but they had volunteers. And God blessed that. And God will bless any assembly that lifts up the name of Jesus. So let's turn, if you would, to the Gospel of Luke as we continue in our study of Luke's Gospel. We're going to finish up chapter 13 and begin in chapter 14 today in a message I call Courage, Challenge, and Character. Luke is recording the last few weeks of Jesus' ministry on earth. Jesus has left the province of Galilee. He's now traveling around Judea as well as Perea, which lay across the Jordan River. And as he's moving around these two directions, he's teaching the people and doing miracles. He's ultimately going to Jerusalem, but he's not going in a straight shot. He's meandering around, teaching in towns and villages, reaching as many people as possible in his last few weeks of ministry. Judea, as you probably know, was under the domain of the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. But across the river was Perea, and that was under the domain of Herod Antipas. And that's where we begin with a story, finishing chapter 13. So look at chapter 13, starting at verse 31, I call the divine timetable. In that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Jesus had been preaching now for almost 3 years. He's taught thousands of people, done hundreds of miracles, and he's challenged their version of religion. He had had several confrontations with the Pharisees, and we've discussed before, were leaders of that religious thought. Here in Perea, some Pharisees come to him with a warning. They say, "Get out of here. Herod wants to kill you." Now, the text doesn't make it clear whether there were some honest Pharisees who actually had a concern for Jesus, and we know that there were a few, Nicodemus and a few, or if it was a ruse to say, "Get out of here and get out of our territory. We're trying to scare you away." I don't know which way it was. But whatever the motive, Jesus was not deterred because he was on a divine timetable. Back in verse 32, he says, "Go and tell that fox." Well, obviously that fox is Herod. The fox is symbolizing someone who's crafty and cunning. And that's the way Herod was. He was a crafty old guy, but he was also a murderous old guy, something like his dad, Herod the Great, the Christmas Herod. Herod Antipas had John the Baptist, who was Jesus' cousin, murdered. And Herod Antipas thought that Jesus was somehow a resurrected version of John the Baptist, and he was out to kill him. But Jesus was not afraid of him, because Jesus knew his mission was from God and it would not result in a death in Perea. It would only be in Jerusalem. So he basically says, "I'm going to continue my ministry. I don't care what that guy says. I don't care what he threatens. I'm going to continue my ministry." Verse 32 again, he says, "Behold, I cast out demons and performed cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finished my course." Now that's not a literal timetable. It's a figure of speech. We have figures of speech in our day. We'll say, "In a few days, I'll do something." Or, "Next week, I'll get around to it." Or a couple of days ago, this happened. And we don't mean it literally that 48 hours ago something happened. It's a figure of speech. Well, this was a Jewish figure of speech. Jesus is saying, I'm on my own timetable. I'm doing what the Father has laid out for me to do. I'm doing it on my timetable. Now, my mind's going blank. Ernest. Don't tell him I forgot his name. Ernest taught Greek in seminary. Okay, he's actually Dr. Ernest Dyke. Before he was a missionary, he taught. And Ernest would tell you what I'm going to share, because Ernest knew Greek and I've had one course. There are two Greek words for time, chronos and kairos. Chronos we're familiar with because it means sequential time. And we have the idea of chronology, sequential time. Kairos means the right time, the best time, the opportune time. Jesus operated on kairos. That's how the Holy Father operates. He's not in our chronos. He's not limited to how our sequential. He does kairos. Jesus had his own timetable from the Holy Father. And he knew not only did he have his own timetable, but he knew his destination was Jerusalem, which, by the way, was the city that these Pharisees treasured. And that's where he was going. This city that was the object of God's love had a history of killing the very prophet sent to it. Many of the prophets in the Old Testament, not all of them, but many of them were killed by the people of Jerusalem, Jews, not Gentiles. And Jesus says, I love you. I love you, but I know what's going to happen. And he expresses his love. Verse 34, he says, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. That's a compassionate statement. Oh, my dear Jerusalem, I care about you. And he compares his love to a mother hen covering the chicks with her wings to protect them from a hawk or some creature trying to get them. She says, how often I wanted to hold you as a city under my wings, but you wouldn't have it. You wouldn't have it. And it reminds us of what the Apostle John wrote in his gospel. Let's look at John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. John, speaking of Jesus, says he was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Last week we talked about the fact that Jesus preached to thousands. And yet, when it came time for the New Testament church, how many people were in the Mary's house on Pentecost? 120. 120. He'd spoken to thousands, thousands. 120. They just wouldn't receive him. And Jesus knew what the future held for these folks. He said, Behold, your house is forsaken. And it would be. Some 35 years later, in AD 66, the people of Jerusalem would rebel against Rome. And Rome would come in AD 70 with an army of 80,000 soldiers and slaughter the people of Jerusalem. We mentioned that last week. And I said it was 1 million people. The text says it was 900,000. Let's just say it was a bunch of folks. A bunch of folks were killed. Only a few survived. The interesting thing is, I think I mentioned this last week, that before that happened, the Christians were warned. The Christians were warned. And they actually left the city of Jerusalem before the Roman army surrounded it. They went across the river, and they were spared. God spared his people. But the Jews that were there, they were murdered, and a handful of them escaped. The house was left desolate, destroyed. Jesus knew what was going to take place. And then he says, Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now that's a statement from Psalm 118. And it's interesting that that was partially fulfilled when Jesus would make his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. People would say that. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It was partially fulfilled, but not ultimately fulfilled. You know when the ultimate fulfillment of this is? It's at the end of the tribulation. At the end of the tribulation. But it will be fulfilled. Let's look at Paul's letter, book of Romans. Romans chapter 11, verses 25 and following. Paul writes this to Gentiles. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, what's Paul saying when he says all Israel will be saved? Well, he's not saying every Jew who's ever lived is going to be saved. He's not saying that. What he's talking about is a future event. And as I've studied the book of Revelation, we talked through the book of Revelation, in the great tribulation, Antichrist will arise. He will first appear as being a world peaceful guy. He will solve problems. He will show a peaceful solution to the Jews. I guess if they're Muslims still there, he'll show them to the Muslims. He'll just seem like he's a great guy. But about halfway through that time frame, he will rebel. He will take the temple that has been rebuilt. He will declare that he himself is God. He will declare that everybody in the world has to worship him. And he will begin to persecute the Jews. And as we study the book of Revelation, we find that in that seven-year period, all hell breaks loose. And I mean that literally. God's judgment comes upon the earth. And as I study the book of Revelation, I believe two-thirds of the Jews are killed. Two-thirds. But the ones that live, the ones that survive, after 7 years of tribulation, will see Jesus when he comes back to earth. They will see him. The Old Testament says they will look on him whom they pierced, and they will mourn as one who mourns for an only child. They will see him, and they will realize they were mistaken in not accepting him as Savior. But they will accept him in that moment, and those left alive will be saved. Does that make sense? In that context, those who survive the tribulation will be saved. Wouldn't it be better to get saved now and miss all that? Be part of the rapture of the resurrection of the church? Oh, mercy. But Jesus says, you're not going to see me again until you say that. He's referring to that time frame. Jesus went on from there and continued his ministry, and somewhere, probably back in Judea now, he was invited to have lunch with a Pharisee, and he accepted the invitation. It's interesting that Jesus never refused an opportunity to talk with people, even when they disagreed with him. Even if they hated his guts, he would still talk to them. He'd still converse with them. And he was invited to have lunch with this Pharisee. It was actually after a synagogue service on a Saturday. So let's read about this. In the verses 1 through 6, I call it the man who came to lunch. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers, that's the scribes and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him, the man with dropsy, and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. Jesus was invited to lunch after a Sabbath synagogue service. Now, the typical Jewish culture in that day was that they ate two meals a day. They ate a breakfast and they ate a supper, an early supper. They didn't normally eat lunch except on Sabbath. On the Sabbath, they got lunch. It was a special meal. And it was interesting because the Pharisees insisted that you couldn't cook the meal on the Sabbath, because that would be work. So they had the ladies cook it the day before, and they could heat it up after the synagogue service. So Jesus is invited with this group, and they're all Pharisees and scribes. And he's invited to dinner. He's invited to this lunch. And there in front of him is a man with dropsy. Now, they didn't invite Jesus as an act of kindness. They invited him in order to trap him, at least in their minds. They wanted to accuse him. They wanted to say he broke the Sabbath law. And this guy that's sitting there, He has this dropsy condition. That actually means fluid is built up in the body, especially in the face, where the face puffs up a good bit and the body blows up a good bit. We call it edema. It's a buildup of fluid. It's a result of something else, usually heart disease or liver disease or kidney disease. Something causes it. We understand that from science. But in their day, they didn't have that scientific knowledge, and the Pharisees made the assumption that somebody that has this puffed up condition, this body filled with fluid, was being judged by God. They were being judged by God for sin. And they usually thought of it as sexual sin. You done something wrong sexually, so God is not letting fluid leave your body. It left in the wrong way first, now it won't leave at all. So they thought of this guy as a sinner. And so when they bring him into the meal, it's not because they care about him. It's because they're using his as bait to test Jesus. And Jesus knows what they're doing. Now the text says they were watching him carefully. William Barclay, one of my favorite translators, translates the word watching as interested and sinister espionage. They're looking at him closely. Yeah, they are. But it's with a sinister motive. They wanted to catch him breaking the Sabbath so they could accuse him of a crime. Now bear in mind, Jesus has broken their Sabbath tradition several times over his 3 years of ministry. At least seven occasions when Scripture he's broken it. There are four miracles that Luke's already recorded that he broke it on the Sabbath day. He didn't live by their Sabbath traditions. He lived by what God said, not what they made up. And they meant to judge Jesus in that, but Jesus is going to wind up judging them. And so Jesus, he sees what's going on. He knows what's happening. And he asks them a question. He says, is it okay? Is it righteous? Is it good to heal someone on the Sabbath or not? And notice they don't answer. In their minds, they are saying, no, 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 it's not. No, 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 that's work. And work's forbidden on the Sabbath. Remember, I told you a few lessons ago that they had come up with 39 different categories of work. And each one of those categories had lots of rules under it. And one of those categories was doctoring, medicine, healing. You could not heal. Now, you could stop somebody from dying. If they were bleeding out, you could put a bandage on the wound to stop the bleeding. You couldn't put any medicine on the bandage because that would be healing. No ointment. Just stop them from dying. And then the next day you can put some ointment on. They said, no, the healing is work. Work is forbidden. Can't do it. Jesus knows this is a bunch of nonsense. So he calls the man over. I'm assuming this. See, I walked away from the pulpit. This is the way I see it. Jesus is going to demonstrate to them that doing good is always God's will. Doing good is always God's will. The text says he took him. That literally means he wrapped his arms around him. This man that they all thought was a sinner God was judging, God grabbed a hold of and put his arms around him in love. And he healed him. I don't know whether that touch of Jesus healed him or Jesus said something into his ear. I don't know what happened, but I know that he was instantly healed. And that face went back. Woof. And that body went back. Woof. And everybody saw it. He was healed. What did they think about that? You know, it's interesting. The Pharisees never doubted Jesus' supernatural power. They never doubted it. They just ascribed it to the devil. And Jesus healed this man. And then Jesus told this guy to go. Go on, go. You've been embarrassed enough. They've used you for the wrong reason. Go tell your family. Go tell your wife. Go tell your friends. You're healed and I healed you. And he gets out of there. Jesus had compassion on the man. And then Jesus brings up an argument that he's used before because, as I said, he's healed people on the Sabbath before. So this is not the first time he's used that. He says to these guys, now you have these technical rules, but you make allowances for your animals. If your donkey or your ox or something falls into a well, and God forbid one of your family members falls into a well, you have made an exception in your definition of work that you can pull that critter out. And yet you won't allow a man who's made in the image of God to be healed on the Sabbath? And they didn't have anything to answer. They didn't know how to answer that. So I just suppose that the dinner went on. I suppose somebody put the bread out there. And I wonder if those guys said another word. I wonder if the disciples said another word. I kind of think they ate quickly and left. Jesus had used this argument before, and it's the truth. Well, before they leave, because we have a couple of stories that involve this luncheon, Jesus goes on and teaches them some other things. I call it the choice of humility, verses 7 through 11. Now he told a parable to those who were invited. When he noticed how they chose the place of honor, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person. And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. These scribes and Pharisees loved status. They loved the respect of people. They wore black robes. They had items on their body. On next week's lesson, we'll talk about a little box that they would wear around on their body with scriptures in it. They would make tassels on their robes real big to show I'm pious, I'm devout. They loved to be called teacher, rabbi. They loved the honor and symbolism of being a teacher of Israel. Jesus didn't. In fact, he rebuked him several times. Let's look at an occasion where he did. Matthew chapter 23, verses 5 and following. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries, that's the little boxes that had scripture in them, they make their little phylacteries broad and their fringes long. And they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. Oh, they love the attention. They love the status. They love the honor. They were just boastfully proud about that. And so Jesus, he's going to address it. Now, you notice that the text says that he had noticed that when they came into this luncheon, they kind of competed to get to the best places on the table. And you've seen the paintings of the Lord's Supper, and you've seen paintings that usually was a long table. The host would sit in the middle, and the people who were next to the host were the most honored. People next to them, and they went on down to the person who's at the end of the table was the sort of the least honored of the bunch. So they were competing to get to the middle of the table. And Jesus noticed that self-effort pride. And so he makes a parable. In the parable, he doesn't talk about that particular thing. He talks about a wedding feast. In a wedding feast, there are a bunch of tables because a bunch of people are invited. But there's a special table, which is where the host would be. In our day and age, we have the bride and groom's table. You've been to wedding receptions before. Bride and groom's table, bride's family and groom's family sit together. Sort of the same idea. And Jesus said, when you go to a wedding like that, don't go sit down at the best table showing off. He says, go sit at a lower spot and allow the host to be the one to move you up. You see, he's giving these people a practical principle and a spiritual principle. The practical principle is it's better to be lifted up than to put down. It's better to be lifted up than to put down. Publicly lifted up, publicly put down. And that's written in their scripture. And these guys are scribes and Pharisees. They're supposed to know the scripture. Look at Proverbs chapter 25, verses 6 and following. Solomon had written, do not put yourself forward in the king's presence or stand in the place of the great. For it is better to be told, come up here, than to be put lower in the presence of a noble. It's the same idea. Jesus says a practical thing, don't go put yourself forward like you're the most important thing. But there was a greater principle in this as well. There was a spiritual principle because he's noticing their boastful pride. These so-called religious men, we're doing something that God never honors. God never, ever honors self-pride. He shows compassion to those who are humble, but not prideful. A couple of New Testament scriptures show that clearly. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Humble yourselves. You make the choice to humble yourself. James chapter 4 and verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Humble yourselves. God hates self-pride. There are two passages in the New Testament that says God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humility first, the power of God second. Humility first. There's no point for pride. The good things in our lives are blessings from God. The advances we make come from the strength and the talents and the opportunities that are provided for us by God. We are meant to be humble before him and humble around other people. That's the spirit God blesses. Thankful and humble, not boastful and arrogant. So it may not seem like it, but I believe Jesus was rebuking these men for their status seeking. Their status seeking. The people trying to have attention. You know, in a completely different context, we have some status seeking in today's world. Have you noticed how many people take selfies? Now, it used to be if you went to see a beautiful mountain view or a river or a lake, you take a picture of it. Now people take a picture of them with what's beautiful in the background. Now, I'm not saying you can't do that, but there's some people, that's all they do. That's all they do. They're self, self, self. Look at me, look at me, look at me. We have texting, and I'm not saying it's wrong to text, but some people text about everything. I'm at the car wash. I'm giving my dog a bath. I'm drawing attention to myself, myself, myself. Do you see the idea? Self-boasting. It's not humility. It's not humility. And certainly when we come before God, we're not to come before God with an arrogant or prideful spirit. We're to humble ourselves before the Lord. Jesus was talking to men who were arrogant and proud. Now, he spoke to the guests there at that dinner. But then he had a word also for the host who had invited him. And let's read this in verses 12 and following. I call the unusual guest list. He said also to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Amen. Jesus knew that this host, this Pharisee, had all these other Pharisees and scribes invited to this dinner. And he knew this man would never invite a poor or disfigured person on purpose, not counting the guy they invited to try to test Jesus. Normally, the Pharisees would never invite anybody other than respectable people. Respectable people, honorable people, important people, people of status. So Jesus challenged him to have a different mindset. He says, when you invite, you hold a dinner, do not invite folks like that, but instead invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. Those are the exact people the Pharisees wouldn't be caught dead with. Why, they would never be around. If they were in the street, they'd avoid them. They would never have anything to do with them because in their Pharisaic mind, they're thinking, God's judged those folks. God's judged those folks. They're sinners. I'm so pious and righteous. Don't you see the fringes on my cloak? Jesus said, that's the crowd I want you to invite. Now, he's not saying you can't have a meal and have family over. But he's trying to challenge this guy and those other Pharisees at the table to see something different. To see something different about extending the hospitality. recognizing that no matter how bad off somebody is, they're still a human being created in the image of God. They still have value. Show them grace. Show them hospitality. They can never pay you back. That's the point. Be a blessing to somebody who can never pay you back. You know, in a different context, we do this here at this church with Operation Christmas Child. We spend some money and put together boxes and send them to kids across the world, kids we won't see till we get to heaven. They'll never pay us back. Not this side of heaven. They'll never be able to do anything for us or even say thank you. That's the spirit Jesus is talking about, though. Doing unto others in the name of the Lord. And Jesus said to this Pharisee, and we're going to talk about this a little bit more next week. Jesus said to this Pharisee, if you have that kind of mentality, that kind of viewpoint, you'll be a part of the resurrection of the just. Now, the resurrection of the just is what we call in the New Testament the first resurrection. The first resurrection. The first resurrection began with the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus was the first of the first resurrection. The first resurrection continues with the rapture resurrection of the saints. The first resurrection continues at the end of the tribulation time with a resurrection of those who have died during the tribulation, those who have died. It's in some stages. But those who have given their hearts to God are part of the first resurrection. That's the one you want to be in. But those who don't, they're part of the second resurrection. The second resurrection, what the New Testament calls the resurrection unto death. There's the resurrection unto life. There's a resurrection unto death. And this second resurrection takes place at the end of time, at the end of the millennial reign of Jesus. And the men and women who are involved in that are every human being who's breathed air on this planet from the time of Adam to the time of that date. Everyone who's not given their heart to Jesus. Lots and lots of billions and billions of people. And you know what they will do? They will see the Jesus at the great white throne. And every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And there will be a sentence. The angel will check the books and say, are their names in the book of life? No, they're not there, Lord. Then they are sentenced to hell. Now, friends, you want to be in the first resurrection, not that second one. Jesus was challenging this man and challenging those Pharisees at that table to change their ways, to learn to be humble before God. The very word Pharisee meant separated ones. And they were proud of the fact that they were separated. They were the special. Jesus said, don't have that mentality. Be a blessing to others, not separated from others. Learn to be a blessing to other people. You know, I've told this story before, but I'm bad about using the same illustration two or three times, so just bear with me. In the 1940s, there was a Presbyterian minister by the name of Dr. Peter Marshall. He pastored a large church in Washington, D.C. He actually served as chaplain of the United States Senate. And he presented a sermon to his congregation, and that sermon eventually found its way into a book. That's how I read it. And the sermon was called By Invitation of Jesus. Dr. Marshall had made a creative story, a pretend story. And in his pretend story, a wealthy businessman who had lots of social contacts in the Washington, D.C. area, he knew lots of government politicians and judges and administrators and all that. He was wealthy and well-connected. But he read this passage, and he decided to follow it. So he decided to organize a meal, a big banquet. And he went personally down to what they, in those days, they'd call Skid Row. In our day, we'd call them homeless camps. And he had invitations printed up that said, by invitation of Jesus, you're invited to have supper at his address. And he personally would go out and hand them out to the people there, the homeless people. And he told them, on the night of this supper, we're going to send some vans down this area to pick you up and take you to my house. And then they'll bring you back again. And that's what he did. He organized vans to come pick up the homeless people. Took them to his house. And there they were served a lavish meal and they ate till their pot bellies could burst. And then he sent them home with some leftovers. Drove them back to where they were. And in the story that Dr. Marshall told, this man found that he had more joy doing that than all the social engagements with all the politicians that he'd ever had. He learned it is better to give than to receive. That's the point. Now, I'm not telling you to invite the homeless to your house. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying what Jesus was trying to get across is be a blessing to people. Be a blessing to people. God loves everybody. And we don't have to like everybody. There's some people I don't like. I know there's some people that don't like me. That's okay. I'm not commanded to like people. I'm commanded to love them. Love them means I'll treat them with kindness, with respect, and I'll do what I can to help them. Does that make sense? That's the kind of love God wants us to have. In Scripture, we're commanded to love God and love other people. Well, here we're to love people, treat them with kindness and respect, and be willing to tell them the truth. That's what Jesus did. That's what Jesus did at that dinner. He told these proud Pharisees the truth. I don't know if any of them heard the message or not, but at least they got the message. Jesus had courage. He challenged the wrong ideas that they were holding, and he showed character while he did it. May we as his followers do the same. Now we're going to have a different kind of invitation. I told you this service is different. Mike's going to play an invitation song, and here's what I want you to do. You can do this in your seat. You don't have to get up. But if you want to, you can join me. I'm going to kneel down, and I'm going to say a simple prayer. Lord, show me how to be a blessing to others this week. And if you're willing to do that, just come up and say, because that simple prayer, Lord, show me how to be a blessing to others this week. Then come up and say that. Go back to your seat. If you can't get up and kneel, not everybody can kneel. Just say it from your seat. Let's focus on, Lord, help me be a blessing to others this week.